Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible, for these ancient, brand new, everlasting words that you give us. Help us to acknowledge it as a gift from you. Help us to, in the words of an ancient prayer, receive it, accept it, learn from it, be changed by it, and to inwardly digest it so it becomes part of us. So it makes us new, just like you intend it to do. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, through whom all that is possible. And we say, amen. In his book, Everything Goes Back in the Box, John Ortberg talks about one of his friends who is talented, it seems, at everything. You might have a friend like that too, the kind that's talented at everything. And among his many talents, this friend of John's is a pilot. So one day he said, John, let's go for a flight. And so off John went to the tarmac. And when he came up, his friend was doing the things pilots should do pre-flight. Gas tank full? Check. Wings are firmly attached? Check. Tires look like they could land a plane? Check. Then he's big, black, impressive book, and he's marking everything down. And then he's on the radio tire. Is the weather okay? Check. Am I clear for runway? Check. There's one thing, though, in the middle of all this that sort of bothered John. It was that the wings had these tethers tying them to these steel posts firmly embedded in the asphalt. So he was doing all this check, and the propellers were spinning, and the engines were running, and the plane was just held in place like that. Now, John is not very mechanical. In fact, he's the kind of mechanic, you know, when your car dies on the road, he's the kind of mechanic when you lift the hood and look for the big giant off-on switch in the engine. And when you don't find that, you think, okay, there's nothing else I can do here. He said, so I didn't dare say anything to this genius pilot friend of mine, so he kept on going through his checklist. Finally, they had radioed and they were cleared for takeoff. And just before they took off, the pilot looked out and said, it's still tethered to the asphalt. I can't believe I did that. And right then, John thought, I want to get out of the plane. And then the pilot said, oh my, I've never done that before. What could have come over me? This must not be a good day for me. And John said, right now I want to get out of the plane, right? And so it went. Jesus might have used this illustration to say the kingdom of God is like a plane just untethered from its asphalt holding places. But he didn't. I read a story this week about a woman, a grandmother who loved to play a card game. And this card game is the kind where you need to canasta. Do you know, any of you know, is it canasta? Is that how you say it? Canasta? Canasta? Okay. Canasta, I think, is French. I've heard it both ways. And so you play this card game, and she was playing it with her grandsons, and her grandsons, Larry and Gary, this is true, I didn't make this up, would pass cards underneath the table with their toes. Now, Grandma not only liked to win, Grandma won all the time in their defense. They were just trying to show Grandma a little humility. But still, and they would even do this. They would say, boy, my heart sure isn't in things today, knowing which, you know, is Trump and all that kind of stuff. Still, they couldn't beat Grandma. And Grandma decided later to tell them the secret. The secret, she said, is to know when to get rid of your cards. Jesus could have said, the kingdom of heaven is like a grandma who knows when to get rid of her cards. But he didn't. He could have, because there's this ancient tradition of detachment, which is a spiritual discipline. It's not, you know, when the dad comes home and doesn't pay attention to the kids and anybody and just looks at the computer. It's not when mom is exhausted from work and she doesn't have time for anybody. It's not that kind of sort of zombie-like detachment. It's the spiritual discipline of detachment where you say, I'm trying to let go of things in my life so I can focus on the thing that matters most in life. And we all need that kind of spiritual discipline of detachment, don't we? Because there are things in our life that interrupt or block our vision, as Psalm 27 said, to our ability to gaze upon the fair beauty of the Lord. Things like anxiety. A lot of us have anxiety in our life, and that anxiety keeps us from being attached to the right person in the right ways. Anxiety that comes at 3 in the morning when you think you're going to just spin around in bed, but the truth is you are awake for an hour or two because you're brewing on all the things that are done or that are undone in your life. Or sometimes we need to detach ourselves from fear. There's a reason the Bible keeps saying, one of the most, every time an angel shows up, it says, he or she says, fear not. Because we carry so many fears in us. Moses was called by God himself, a burning bush. I mean, what more as a miracle do you want? What more of a sign do you want to lead God's people? And his response is, you know, I don't speak well. Have you met my brother Aaron? And there's that kind of fear in a lot of us as well. Or sometimes we get attached to the wrong things. I read about a woman who was so enamored with the idea of getting married, so in love with the idea of being in love, that she bought herself a wedding dress when she was a senior in high school. Now, she wasn't dating anyone, okay? So she just bought the dress. And when potential suitors found out about this, they ran, as you might imagine. They ran. Finally, she did marry, but it was not a wise marriage, and she was unhappy for a long time. She hadn't learned to detach herself from what she imagined to be a really good thing. Jesus didn't say the kingdom of heaven is like a free airplane or the kingdom of heaven is like grandma playing card games. What he did say is the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried and hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Of all the things to say, that's just really an interesting one, isn't it? Jesus begins Matthew 13 by telling us parable, and then he goes parable after parable after parable. Each parable has in it the whole message of Jesus, the whole thing, right there in each image. The first parable in Matthew 13, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who sows a seed indiscriminately. This farmer, in one sense, has no brains. It's like the farmer attached himself to the Iowa, you know, attached the seed spreading machine at the Iowa farmhouse. And before they got to the field, just on the road, he's scattering seeds. On the highway, he's scattering seeds. Right by ditches and culverts, he's scattering seeds. As if the farmer's saying, I don't care if you're half interested. I don't care if you're uninterested. I don't care if you're real interested. You get good news either way. I don't care if your whole heart is in this or just a little piece of your heart, if you're curious or doubtful or skeptic or whatever. Here it is. Here's good news for you. And the kingdom of heaven is like that, Jesus began in this series of parables. Last week we talked about this little parable. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds. And it's in a sense the answer to the question, what's wrong with the church? Right, this is it? I mean, 2,000 years and this is the best we can do? Why isn't the kingdom of heaven like a multinational company that's always making money? Why isn't the kingdom of heaven like this up-and-coming entrepreneurial outfit? No, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's like a mustard seed when you give someone a cup of cold water. It's like a mustard seed when you do something very simple for someone behind the scenes. It's like a mustard seed when you're a grandma and you put your last two pennies in the offering plate. And now Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Bishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa became famous, if you will, in the 80s during the whole apartheid struggle, the kind of crisis of it. He's famous. He's won national, he's won the Nobel Peace Prize. He's won national awards. He's written all kinds of speeches and written all kinds of books. And one of them, he says this. He says, when the white men came to South Africa, we had the land and they had the Bible. And then we closed our eyes and prayed. And at the end of the prayer, they had the land and we had the Bible. And he says, we got the better deal. You think, I read that this week and I thought, really? I mean, I know you have the Nobel Peace Prize and everything, but really? Is that justice? But then you watch how apartheid unfolded. You watch the transfer of power from folks who were oppressors for a long time to the oppressed for a long time. And yes, there was violence, but not nearly as much as you would have guessed. And maybe Desmond Tutu is right. We got the better end of the deal. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure. There's something in us that loves treasure, isn't it? You go to Goodwill and you come home with a new purse and then you open up the purse because you bought it for its looks and it goes with your outfit and then you open it up and what's in there? A roll of $100 bills and you think, yes, I can't wait to post this on Facebook. You go, that would be worth posting on Facebook, and you go and you look around and then You pick up a lottery ticket. Now, you're way too spiritual to play the lottery because you put that in the offering plate instead. But there it is, the lottery ticket. And you pick it up and you think, well, what in the world? I've got this ticket. I might as well check the numbers tonight. And you become a big winner. And you run in a corner and hide. No, you don't. You start calling people and saying, it's dinner on me tonight and for a long time afterwards. Because the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. We have this desire for hidden treasure surprise in us. Some of you have seen the movie Pirates of the... Thank you. You have seen this. Now, the odds of you taking a ride at Disneyland and making it into a movie seem not that good. And then making it into 2 and 3 and now 4 movies. Now, I know Johnny Depp's in there and he's amazing. Okay. But really, what drives this thing? Well, a lot of things. But this idea of buried treasure enamors us, doesn't it? I mean, it's the kind of thing where you're saying, I've got to tell everybody. There was a rock collector, sort of a rock specialist, a rock hound, who went to a rock show. I won't ask you if you're all in rock, but he went to a rock show. Before he left, his rock-loving son said, Dad, take $5 for each of us and buy us a rock. So Dad got to the rock show, and he's looking at these agates. And he's looking at this particular rock. It's potato size. In a Tupperware container. And he says to the guy, because the sign says $15 a rock. There's all these polished agates and they're really beautiful. And then there's this thing. And he says, you want $15 for all these? Yeah, he said, but that one's not so pretty. You can have it for 10. And his heart starts beating fast. And he says, okay. And he says, can I have a receipt? The guy says, sure. And his heart's beating really fast. And then he gets outside. And he says, yes! He had just bought a 1,500 carat sapphire rock. It was some special pattern in rock. His name is Roy Whitstein. And he went around and told everyone about it. Like, share the joy. Here, this is it. So that's what Jesus is talking about. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure. And at the center of this is this joy and this delight and this, have you seen what I've seen? Have you found what I've found? Last week, we had people become kind of members of the church and kind of a ceremony, a litany, a covenant. And as Doug was reflecting on the interviews, he said a number of them said that he said they were giddy. They were giddy about grace. They were giddy about good news. They were giddy about the idea that all of life comes to you as a gift from God. They were giddy. It was as if they understood the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. And whenever we see treasure, whenever there's something about treasure, we want to respond to it with everything we have, don't we? I mean, in some ways it feels foolish to be up here in California talking about the love of treasure and the value of treasure, because we know about treasure. We're Californians, right? So in 1848, there was this guy, James, what was his name again? Marshall. Good. Some of you know. In Lodi, was it? He discovered, no, Coloma. It was Coloma. He discovered, just checking. He discovered gold. And did he go in a corner and say, I'm not going to tell anybody? He thought about it, didn't he? But what he did instead was the word got out, and the next thing you know, the whole world came to California. Do you know, I mean, San Francisco was this tiny little town, a little bit smaller than nothing. And next thing you know, there's literally like 300,000 people come in. They come in from China. They come in from the Pacific Rim. They come in from Australia. They come in from South America. They come in from the East Coast. And let's see now, how did you get from Kansas or New York to San Francisco? Oh, yeah. You either take the trip around South America, or you could get on a horse, or you could load up the family in a wagon. And those oxen, how fast did they move? About, wasn't it like 3-4 miles an hour, wasn't it? Have you been through Utah? Whenever I drive through Utah, I think oxen, covered wagon, 3 miles an hour. Oh, God, Utah goes on forever. The Great Salt Flat. I mean, that'd be like a camping trip a month just in the Great Salt Flats. And then you get to the Sierra Nevadas and you think, Lord, have mercy. I've got to go over that. Why would you do that? There's store. You've been to a wedding and they say, if anyone knows why these two should not be married, let them speak now or forever hold their peace. Right? You've maybe heard that, or now they skip it most of the time. Do you know why they would say that? In part because of the gold rush. Because the gold rush person left Sally back in Tennessee to get gold here in California. Now there's Mary. He's going to marry Mary. But before he marries Mary, he's got to know, we've all got to know, is there a Sally back there? People would leave hardware stores, and they would leave medical practices, and they would leave good, decent paying, God-honoring jobs. Why? Because there's a treasure in California. Have you ever been to San Francisco? I was taking a tour with someone last. It was actually when the seminarians were out for our gospel preaching class. And someone took us on a tour of San Francisco. And he said, right here is where the water used to come. And there's just blocks and blocks yet. And he said, and all the ships came in and they stayed there abandoned. The sailors, the captains, the cooks, the passengers, they all left the ship and they headed for Coloma and the hills because they wanted the treasure. Treasure has that effect. When you get treasure, you leave everything behind. Now, Jesus tells these stories in Matthew 13, kind of on the heels of the Sermon on the Mount, which was chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus prays this kingdom prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And then he explains a little bit your kingdom come in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, because moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves cannot break in and steal." He started to explain it. But almost every commentary agrees in the parables, he's explaining it again. Your kingdom come means, store up for yourself treasures in heaven means, it means the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. And you completely reorient your life around the treasure. Every church needs to kind of think, how do we live the Sermon on the Mount? How do we live giving? How do we live generosity? Now, our church, we talk about this idea of tithing. Now, not everybody thinks it's a good idea. But the Bible talks about this idea of tithing, which is giving the first 10% of your income to God as a start. To say, that's where I want to start. As a way to say, I want to practice the idea of generosity. I want to practice the idea of reorienting my whole life around this treasure. It's like one of the conclusions, whether you want to pick up tithing or start with some other, the principle is, giving is this thing that costs more from you than you think you can afford. If you say, yeah, I can afford to give 10 bucks to the church. Well, that's not treasure. That's not, I'm selling everything so that I can. This idea here is that it's in the first. It's like that's the focal point, and it's the ministry of detachment around it. Most of the time, it's not giving things away, everything, but it's always reorienting our life. Later on, Jesus is going to further explain your kingdom come when there's this beautiful, handsome UC Davis grad who he's actually got a PhD from UC Davis. He's got a bachelor's from Stanford. I mean, he's handsome. He's driving a Beamer. And it was a Beamer chariot, I think. And he came up to Jesus and he said, I feel restless. It feels like there's something else I should do. And Jesus said, yeah, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. Now, sometimes that's what Jesus asks us to do. But most of the time, it's being radically generous, being significantly generous. You think, well, that's going to change my lifestyle. Exactly. Well, that means I'm not going to be able to do this and that and the other thing. Exactly. Exactly. For the joy of finding the treasure, you detach yourself from some of these other things so you can do this bigger thing, this generous thing. You reorient your life. That's the message of this person finds the treasure and says, I've got to bury it, which in that, if the guy sold the, it was ethical in that conversation, in that culture. If the guy knew it was in there, he wouldn't have sold him the field, right? Or he would have taken it out. So it's kind of like finding the $100 wad at Salvation Army. So off he would go and he'd sell everything. I'm going to do whatever it takes so I get this treasure. And Jesus saying that, in a sense, when you grab onto the kingdom of God, when you take it as a treasure, you by default fire yourself as your own chief financial officer. You say, I'm not the chief financial officer of my own little kingdom anymore, because I'm praying your kingdom come. Because I'm praying Your will be done. And so I want to reorient my whole way of thinking about money and possessions and stuff around God. You know, Roy, the rock collector, when he kind of told everybody what was going on, everybody was all excited. First, the first estimates on the rock were it's like $2.5 million uncut, about $10 million cut. And so that was quite a prize, and he showed it off at a couple of rock shows. When he showed it off at some rock shows, there were some folks from the Smithsonian Institute there, and they looked at it, and they were unimpressed. They said, yeah, it's definitely sapphire. It's kind of ugly. And, usually sapphire, to be of high quality, needs to have this beautiful, clear thing. And your rock is kind of muddy and it's kind of ugly. Roy, in response, said, well, it's like a woman. Some people think they're one way. Some people think they're other. He says, it's like a man. Some people think they're handsome and some people think they're not. Well, the rock guys didn't buy it. They said, maybe it's worth $1,000. Maybe. Well, he held out that it's worth a lot. Well, I say that because Matthew, who writes this gospel, knew about making money. He was, if you want to say, a business person's business person. He was a financier's financier. He had made money, and he had made a lot of money. And one day, Jesus came up to him and said, Matthew, Levi, come follow me. And he rearranged everything to follow Jesus. When Matthew is saying, this is the investment you want to make, he's saying it as a money manager. He's saying it as someone who's savvy about investments. What he's saying is liquidate everything. Reorient everything if you need to. And most of the time, again, God doesn't say give away and take a vow of poverty. But most of the time, it's not about giving away treasure so much as it is realigning treasure and reorienting where your treasure is. This parable, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure, is matched with a brother or sister, with a twin, which is the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who's looking for pearls. And when he finds one, he sells everything and gets the pearl. Most of the commentators say it's two versions of the same thing. In the treasure, the guy is walking along and boop, he stumbles on it, or however it happens. The Bible doesn't say. In other words, he wasn't looking for it. And some of us, in a sense, Jesus finds us when we aren't looking, right? We're not smart enough to go off and say, I think I need to be spiritual. I think I should go be part of a church. We're just a baby's born. And it changes everything about how we think about things. Or someone close to us gets sick. And it changes everything about how we think about things. There's some precipitating event. Almost always when someone comes to church for the first time, if they're not church going, I think, Now as a pastor, can I just say that? Because usually there's something that gets you here. And that's okay. Because everybody else is here because of the same reason. There's something that got us here or got us back. Okay? And then the other version is, this pearl seeker was smart. He was on a spiritual quest. And some of us are like that. We're just kind of spiritually minded and we think about things and we're interested in things. And we go out seeking. There was a guy named Justin like this in the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. Justin loved philosophy, and so he went to the Stoics, and he asked them to be taught by them, and he got a little disinclined towards them after a while. He's like, I don't think so. He tried another philosopher, and they wanted him to pay their money up front, and he's like, I don't want to go to a place where they're asking me to pay money up front. Sounds kind of fishy. He tried another philosophy, and they wanted him to learn geometry and math and art before they got to philosophy. He said, I'm not interested in geometry and art. I just want to do philosophy. And then he's walking along one day, going through a field. And the farmer in the field says, what's going on? And they have a conversation. He says, I know what the answer to your philosophical quest is. You need to become a follower of Jesus. And Justin investigated, and he did. And he became known in church history as Justin Martyr. He rearranged his whole life to the point where he says, I'll do whatever it takes to get this treasure that's hidden in the field. Most of the time, that's how the pearl and the treasure are interpreted together, okay? Two sides of the same coin. But there's a minority opinion on the pearl of great price. And it's a substantial minority. It's not just two guys off in a corner. It's a lot of people through church history said, I think there's a different way to think about it. Did you notice Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. But does he then say the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl? He doesn't. What he says is the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. So these minority commentators say, here's what we think it means. We think it means God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit looked on humanity and looked on our need and looked on our mistake and looked on the fact that we are twisted somehow and we need rescue and we can't save ourselves, and they hatched a plan. And the plan was, we're going to save them. So the idea then is not that we find the pearl, but that we are the pearl. So that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their eternal love, they look at all of us and say, we love you way too much to leave you like you are. We're sending Jesus on the cross. So on the cross, Jesus then, to use money language, he redeems us. He buys us back. Peter, the follower of Jesus, puts it this way in 1 Peter. He says, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, I don't know which of those interpretations are exactly right, but they're both beautiful in a sense, aren't they? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. A lot of us are like the planes revved up, but we're afraid to let go. We're afraid because we haven't been on this journey. You know, it's one thing to sit in church and listen, that's okay. But to act, to reorient our life, that's a whole different kind of thing. And what this parable is inviting us to do and encouraging us and joyfully saying, the way of joy, the path to freedom, is to untie the ropes. To untie the ropes and to go on a journey of trust. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge you as the great giver of every good and perfect gift. We acknowledge you as the great source of all the talents we have, whether it's flying a plane, whether it's writing or singing or teaching or administering or managing or coaching. We acknowledge you as the giver of every IRA we have, every CD, every deposit. And we pray that you would free us from our desire for things that get in the way, that you would help us to learn detachment in all the right ways so that we could really learn attachment to you. And we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, and say, amen. Friends, invite you to stand up. Let's sing together.